Now, I'd like us to turn back, please, to the 15th chapter of Genesis that we looked at or read through a few moments ago. Now, again, this is a well-known chapter of the Word of God. And really, just want to spend our time this morning with the help of the Lord on the first part of it. The second part is very fascinating and very instructive. And if we have time, we will glance at it. But really, it's very hard to get past the opening two verses without saying a great deal about them. Now, I just set the scene for a second here. It begins with the words, "After these things." And of course, our question is then, after what things? And it's the things that are mentioned in the previous chapter, where Abraham, well, he's here now, in the land of Canaan, having been brought up by God from Ur of the Chaldees, and he is settled in the land, and he has been there with his nephew Lot. And then they have divided in a friendly way from one another, and Lot had chosen the area of land near to Sodom as his territory, and Abraham had taken the lesser, less best, as it were, area for himself. Says something about Abraham. And then there had come down this invasion of kings under their leader, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, as it says in the first verse of the 14th chapter. And these four kings had come down and devastated the land, carried off much spoil, and amongst the devastation and spoil carried away was Lot, his family, and all that he had. And then Abraham had mustered together the men of his household and gone after Chedorlaomer and rescued Lot. Now that's the setting, that's after these things. And you can imagine Abram in this 15th chapter now, somewhat afraid, because he expects, I suppose, that Chedorlaomer, having previously not bothered about Abraham, you know, being rather insignificant in his eyes, not worth bothering about, now, realizing how powerful he is and what he can do, no doubt Chedorlaomer would have soon come sweeping back and try and destroy Abraham. So Abraham is, you know, expectedly somewhat anxious at this time as to what is going to happen. And it's in that context, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abram." Well, we could start off there, couldn't we? It was the most suitable thing that God could say to him in those circumstances. "Fear not, Abram." We'll just begin there, as I say. Because, you see, Abram, as I said, is sensing his utter vulnerability at this point. He is a stranger in a strange land. No doubt the ordinary inhabitants of Canaan viewed him with some suspicion. And he's there absolutely vulnerable if the Chedorlaomer and his men come back. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." Your shield. That's just precisely what he needed at that point, for God to reassure him that he was his shield. And we learn, you know, as life goes on, all of us, that God's mercies and God's blessings and God's promises, they do come to us in very timely ways. And God is such a God that he suits providence, suits his purposes and ways to come just at the absolute right time that they're needed. And we've often been in circumstances, all of us, when we've been anxious and we've been afraid, or we wondered what was going to work out along this line or that line. We wondered how we were going to get past this difficulty or that. And yet, in wonderful ways, we have come through. We wouldn't be here today. but for these mercies and these promises and this shield of God that is around us. And we see in other people's lives, as we look about, that they don't seem to think like this, and they don't reckon on having God as their shield, and they don't reckon on God's providence and God's ways guiding them and protecting them, and they seek to put around them other shields and other defenses. Of course, we have to be wise in life, and we have to be prudent in life, and so on. But they, well, you can imagine easily, you've said better than I can, all the kind of things that people trust in. They trust in their own wits and wisdom, maybe the size of their bank balance, the security that they believe they've got in their job or whatever, though few seem to have secure jobs these days. But they have all kinds of ways in which they seek to shield themselves from troubles in life. And in some ways, there's nothing wrong with that. But they don't have that ultimate shield that the Christian can boast of or rejoice in. Perhaps a better way of saying it. Fear not, Abraham. Put your own name in there. Fear not, for I am thy shield. You may notice I often quote a lot of hymns. And I like finding hymns that nobody else knows or hardly been discovered yet. And one of them is this. It's one of Wesley's hymns. And I'm going to tell you the name of the tune. I've never sung the tune, but and I'm not going to do it now. But the tune is interesting. The tune is called Defiance. Defiance. Now, I know defiance can be a bad thing, but this is defiance in a good sense. So you'll have to imagine how the tune Defiance goes. But here are the words. Surrounded by a host of foes. That's us, isn't it? Stormed by a host of foes within. You know, we've got the foes in here as well. Nor swift to flee, nor strong to oppose. Single against hell and earth and sin. Single, that was how Abram felt. Single yet undismayed I am. I dare believe in Jesus' name. That's it, you see. Let all hell come. Let every trouble come in the world. I dare believe in Jesus' name. I'm going to read a few more verses. Give me a few minutes. The next one. What though a host of foes engage, a thousand worlds my soul to shake, I have a shield shall quell their rage and drive the alien armies back. For trade it bears a bleeding lamb. I dare believe in Jesus' name. Me to retrieve from Satan's hands, me from this evil world to free, purge my sins and loose my bands and save from all iniquity. My Lord and God from heaven came. I dare believe in Jesus' name. Well, if you feel surrounded by a host of foes, stormed by a host of foes and enemies inside and outside, we have that wonderful shield. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. Now we could develop this for a minute. We certainly have a shield against our enemies, do we not? Somebody here may say, well, I don't have any enemies. Well, it's good not to have any enemies in one sense. As far as sinners lie, says the scripture, live at peace with all men. We're not called upon to go out there and make as many enemies as we can in that sense. But then, we're bound to have enemies if we believe the things we profess to believe. We're in a warfare, a spiritual warfare against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in high places. We only have to open the newspaper to see that there are many enemies for the Christian these days. We do have enemies. We don't go out of the way to make them, but they'll come all right. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. Talking about Martin Luther yesterday. All the enemies he had. All the pressure that he was under. He could easily have kept quiet. Put the wireless on this morning. just to get, I sometimes listen to that religious program, I call it religious, on the BBC about 7:30-ish, and it's supposed to give you all the news that's happening. It's often very depressing, because not because the news is depressing, but they seem to make it depressing. It's the BBC after all. But anyway, I couldn't hear it very well today because the reception wasn't good. So there are two men, a bishop and a humanist, talking about something or other. I won't go into it. I said to my wife afterwards, well, I may not have heard everything because it wasn't very good reception. But it was hard to tell who was the humanist and who was the bishop. That was my conclusion, having heard it. Their arguments are not very much different. But we shouldn't be afraid of speaking out. And if we do, we will have enemies, but we also will have a shield. And I was talking about Martin Luther. He had many enemies, but amazingly came through it all because he had a wonderful shield. And then we could go on quickly and say, well, we have a shield here against Satan's devices. If we have enemies without, we certainly have them within. And we have our own weak hearts, and Satan knows how to manipulate those weak hearts, and he knows how to bring those weak hearts into all kinds of difficulties and temptations. But remember the words of Scripture. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Or, think of the example of Job. He was attacked by the devil, but it was the devil on a chain. You can do this, you can do that, devil, but thus far and no further. You can't touch his life. And it's the same with us, you know. We have a shield against the devices of the devil. And it is, again, our Savior Jesus Christ. It is the God our shield. And God always says, thus far but no further. No temptation has taken us or overtaken us, such is common to man. But God is faithful, I'm reading from the Scriptures here, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's wonderful, isn't it? It tells us there is a shield, even in that direction of life. Yes, we shouldn't think, you know, it's an easy thing to resist temptation. There's an illustration about a bird and a snake. Apparently this is true, that a snake can catch birds. Of course, we're glad we don't have such snakes around here anyway. But you would imagine how a snake could catch a bird. But apparently a snake, by its, you know, by the way it sort of fascinates the bird on the ground, by its movements and its colours and its contortions and so on, it can somehow or other, as it were, almost hypnotise the bird. The bird is staring at it. What is this strange creature? What is this thing that I'm looking at now? And the bird forgets itself, and suddenly the snake pounces upon it. And it's like that with temptation, isn't it? You're fascinated by this or that. We just don't see the danger of it. We see the attraction of it, and then suddenly we fall. But we have a shield. And we could talk about a shield against some of those attitudes we so easily fall into, such as a bitterness of spirit. It's easy to be held with a bitterness of spirit sometimes, isn't it? You know, we get some grudge against somebody or some bee in our bonnet about this or the other, and we before we know where we are, we've got a bad spirit. We don't like to admit it, but we've got it. I heard an American preacher once. My wife's heard this often, so I'll have to apologize to her. But he was preaching on the time when Paul was shipwrecked on Melita, Malta. And, you know, when the snake, come back to snakes again, I know people don't like snakes, I don't really, but forgive me if I'm talking too much, but I won't say another word about snakes after this. But the snake fastened to his wrist or his arm. And what did Paul do? He shook it off. And this American preacher, he kept saying, shake it off, shake it off. Have you got a grudge? Have you got a bad spirit about somebody? shake it off, shake it off. Whether it was the right exposition of the text, I have no idea. But it was a very good principle. And there's so many things, you know, we get into this way of thinking, get into that, shake it off. And there we are. Because we have a shield, and God enables us to do these things. Well, shields. Fear not is repeated in Scripture many times. I think it's 84 times it says in Scripture, fear not, or do not fear, or words to that effect. That's an awful lot, you know, of times. And one preacher, I think, got into the pulpit and just said that, fear not. And then said, what if I don't say anything else? That's it. That's my message. Fear not. It's not just whistling in the dark sort of an idea. But it's got to be attached to this, fear not. I am with thee. Fear not, I am thy shield. Fear not, I am thy God. And so on. And so many times in Scripture is God mentioned in this context and as a shield. Psalm 51, I will give you half a dozen examples at least, but here's just one. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him about as with a shield. I am thy shield. You could look at this in the light of the modern world. We talk about escapism, don't we? I suppose we're all guilty of escapism to some matter. I suppose there are times when escapism is good. Again, I've been reading about Martin Luther, and sometimes when he felt really down, he would play his lute. Or other things like that. And I suppose you have to do that in life sometimes. But if we're living a life of mere escapism, it's not right. I came across this account about Lawrence of Arabia. You'll have heard of him. Captain Lawrence of Arabia. Very, very brave man. I think Churchill said, it was the time of the First World War, Churchill was around then, and he said that the future of the empire very much rested on the courage and the work of Lawrence of Arabia. But the thing was this, when the First World War was over and he ceased his activities there in the Middle East in the desert, he came back and he joined the newly formed RAF, or Air Training Corps. But he didn't want to be a pilot. He just wanted to be a mechanic, looking after the aeroplanes. And he said he just wanted to be a cog in a big machine sort of thing, small screw in some big outfit. Because he explained that he could see the mess that the world was in. He could see the tangled web men had got things into and how depressing and how wretched and hopeless it was. And he couldn't bear to think about it. And he just wanted to be absorbed in some job that would, you know, occupy his mind, but he needn't think about the big things. He could just think about the problems in that engine or the problem in that engine or whatever. And he could forget the rest of it. It was a kind of entering a world of escapism. And there's so many people live like that today, don't they? They're absorbed in their work or they're absorbed in their family or this or that. And they don't want to even think about the rest of things, the things that are going on. You can imagine, you can feel an understanding of it. But Scripture enables us, the Gospel enables us to face the world as it is, to face the problems, look at its perplexities, seeming perplexities, and to go on bravely, even to try and put them right, to preach the Gospel, to have a hope, to have a direction, to have an understanding, not to be held in the shackles of despair or despondency, but to fight the good fight of faith. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. Fear not. Well, it goes on to say, I am thy exceeding great rewards. God is the reward of his people. That's what it's saying. Now, God, especially in these early parts of the scriptures, reveals himself from time to time through different names. We all know Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. But at this time, where we are in the scriptures here, there is another name by which God reveals himself. It's in the 14th chapter, the previous chapter, and it should be here in verse 19. It says this in 14 verse 19, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And he gives almost the same thing in the next verse. "And blessed be the Most High God." This is another revelation of the name of God, the splendor of God, the glory of God can't be contained in one single name. So what Abraham is being taught here is that Abraham is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, it's this God, if we just look at it in this confined space for a minute, it's this God who is the exceeding great reward of Abraham and all believers, of course, the God of heaven and earth. "I am thy exceeding great reward." So it says, if God is, as it were, giving us himself and all that he is and has, he is promising to his people this very thing, that we will share heaven and earth with him. We will be the inheritors of heaven and earth. Can you think of that? I don't know how to explain that, do you? Except to say this. "I am thy reward." People talk about heirs and co-heirs, don't they? Heirs and co-heirs of a legacy, of somebody's estate. Now, if we are heirs, it means we have everything that is left in that bequest, in that estate, don't we? Everything. We are the heirs. Now, if we're joint heirs, we have to share it with somebody else, don't we? However many there may be. We may just hardly get anything, maybe hundreds of them. But we have to share it. But if we are co-heirs, it doesn't really matter how many others there are. We still, in that sense, the best sense, we have everything that there is of it. And that's how it seems to be here with God. "I am thy exceeding great reward. I have not seen, neither have it entered into the heart of man, those good things that God has prepared for them that love him." You see, this is Abraham. He's frightened of his life. He's frightened that all his possessions are going to be snatched away from him by these invaders. "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward." Now, we can say other things about this, but I'll just say this in a minute. We have in the Bible the law first mentioned, don't we? The first time something is mentioned is, so they usually say, it's the key to opening up an understanding of every other time that it is mentioned. Now, lots of things in this verse are the first mention. A vision is first mentioned in these words here, in the first verse, "came unto Abram in a vision." First time we come across that. And there's so much you could say about that. I'm going to hold back from that just for a minute anyway. It may say something. But then it's the first, "fear not," and so on. And first mention of a shield, first mention of a reward. But it's the first mention, perhaps principally, of this expression, "I am." We all know the I ams of Scripture. And it's the expression, our Lord himself, by one of the expressions he uses to describe himself. I am. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the good shepherd, and so on. Many I ams of our Saviour. And when the Jews heard our Lord speaking like that, they were very angry and very upset because they knew he was claiming to be God. It was one of the highest expressions of God they knew. I am. And then you have those verses in John's Gospel, John 8:56. You needn't turn to it because I'll just mention it quickly. Our Lord said to the Jews, your father Abram rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. And later on in the same two verses on, and when they questioned how Abram could have seen him, he simply answered, before Abram was, I am. Do you understand that? He's saying, I've every right to call myself I am. Because before Abram was, you're the man who you say founded, quite rightly founded, your Jewish faith. But before Abram was, I am. And Abram saw my day and was glad. When did he see his day and was glad? Well, it's here in this passage that is before us now. And so you even get these references looking forward to our Saviour. John Gill says about this expression here in the first verse of chapter 5 of Genesis. He says, Christ, the essential word, appeared to Abram in human form, visible to him, and with an articulate voice, spoke to him. You can't get it any clearer than that, can you? Christ appeared to him, saw him, and spoke to him. It's a wonderful thing. I hope I'm not going off at a tangent here. But it's a marvelous thing that God does speak to people like us, isn't it? God, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, God speaks. Just think of that. He spake, and all the worlds and everything that there is came into being. The scriptures have a lot to say about this. Psalm 29 is well worth perusal. I won't read all of it, but I'll just read a few verses here. You know, that Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory thundereth. The God of glory, rather, thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. And so it goes on. We're talking about the voice of God. The hymn writer says, he speaks. He speaks. And listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. We should have tremendous confidence in the word of God because it brings men and women alive from the dead. It brings lost people into being found people. It brings people out of despair into the glorious hope of the gospel. It revives churches. It changes the moral status of nations. God speaks. What a tragedy. People rip out the pulpits out of their churches and go into all kinds of things. The voice of the Lord, what a thing that is. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? It's not too far after Easter, is it? Didn't our hearts burn within us when he spake with us? By the way, and the Reformation, which we're all thinking about in this year, wasn't that a speaking again of God? In the providence of God, printing had just been invented, hasn't it? It's interesting to look at some of those people who were alive then, what they thought about printing. The bishop, or whether I can't remember whether he was a bishop or just a priest, of Croydon. He said that the Pope should ban printing because if the Pope didn't ban printing, it would destroy the Roman Church. Well, that's what he said. But men like John Fox thought, rightly, that the invention of printing was a marvelous display of the providence of God. And John Preston, that great early Puritan, he said that printing is an evidence of the existence of God and his care for his creatures. Who never thought of thinking printing an evidence for the existence of God, but that's what he said. But they realized the importance of the Word of God. Another man said that printing made possible the Reformation and the wider concepts of liberty. But while they're speaking of printing, yes, it is a God-given blessing. But they're really talking about the Word of God. That's what the first printed Bible, Gutenberg's Bible, first book printed was the Word of God. And that's a marvelous thing, is it not? Well, anyway, here in England, on that, it was really the dissemination of Tyndale's New Testaments, and later on a bit up to Second Chronicles and Jonah of the Old Testament. But it was that, really, that was perhaps arguably the main means that the Reformation came to England. We know that they're great leaders. We don't want to detract from them at all. But if it hadn't been ordinary people, especially in this part of the world, receiving those smuggled Bibles from the continent, there would have been no Reformation. The power of the Word of God. We could go on all day about that. A long time ago, when I used to go to the Banner of Truth conference, I remember a little illustration that somebody gave about the power of the Word of God, and it was this. I always remember it. Somebody said, I can't even remember who said it, but they said, oh, years ago, a Muslim gave a Bible to a local Arab sheikh. So one Muslim was giving a Bible to another Muslim, remarkable as that may seem. And then this Arab sheikh, I don't know when it was, might have been in the days of Lawrence Arabia, but a fugitive came into his court seeking shelter and refuge, and this fugitive turned out to be a Roman Catholic. So the Arab sheikh thought this Roman Catholic might like a Bible. Well, after all, it was a Christian document. So he gave him the Bible. The Roman Catholic took the Bible as a kind of a lucky charm and put it in a drawer at home and forgot all about it. And then years after his death, his son found the Bible and started to read it. And then the punchline of the illustration was this. The man said, and that son is sitting over there now. He was there at the Banner of Truth conference. And he still had the Bible. It had gone through all those hands. But it was a real cast thy bread upon the waters, so shall you find it after many days. But the power of the Word of God. God speaks. What a wonderful thing that is. The other thing, though, to move on, that was on Abram's mind, was the fact that God had made in these great promises how his descendants should be as the sand of the seashore. And more important than that, that from those descendants in the fullness of time should come the Messiah himself. But the problem was, Abram still was childless, as it says in verse 2. Abram said, O Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? I'm very grateful for all these other things, but what about this great promise? What about this son? What about his descendants? And Abram goes on further. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And then, 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou shalt be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. It's interesting, isn't it, that he showed him, first of all, the sand on the seashore, or maybe the desert. Sand, more appropriate, I suppose, but the sand on the ground, and then the stars in the heavens. So shall thy descendants be. And people have said, well, you know, that is a picture of the people of God serving him in, on earth and in heaven. And that, no doubt, is a very appropriate application. And God renews his promise, as it were, and reminds us that God's promises never, never fail. They may seem to have failed, as even Abraham thought they had, but God's promises never, 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 never do fail. The Messiah will come. And then, moving on but even quicker, you have verse 6, which you could argue is the most important verse in the Bible. We say one of the most important verses in the Bible, at least, because it, as you can see well, it brings us into this great doctrine, which is later filled out, as it were, and described as justification by faith alone. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. You get it three glorious places in the New Testament. Paul takes it up in Romans, and comes again by Paul in Galatians, and then it comes in James as well. And it breathes the very spirit of the New Testament. How is a man made right with God? Not by his own works, not by his own labors, not by being a child of Abraham, not by being a Jew, not by being circumcised, as it says in Galatians, or as Paul is referring to in Galatians. No! It's not by anything we do. It is by God's grace. It is by faith, it is by belief, it is by trust in the promise of God. Abraham looking forward to the coming of Christ the Saviour as we look back to him. But it is all based on the same thing, as you know well. Christ alone, the source of our salvation. What he has done, not what we have done. And then, very finally, all this is assured to Abraham by this wonderful covenant, which is the rest of the chapter, which we haven't possibly got time to go into. But God makes a covenant with Abraham, saying, this is surely true. This is really the case. Some have said, why all this cutting of animals in half, birds? Why this elaborate ceremony? Why didn't God just say it? Well, it's a great condescension of God's. In those days, you haven't really possibly got writing. Hard to say whether there was some writing or not, but certainly writing was pretty unusual. And so you couldn't, and also I could say, by this time, man has been on the earth to recognize that other men don't always tell the truth, or people forget their promises. So you couldn't actually get a written receipt, as it were, a written statement, a written confirmation. So all men practiced these covenant ceremonies, so they could be seen by all that this covenant was given and ratified and set there for all to see. A memorable token, a memorable event that could not be forgotten. And God condescends to do the same thing for Abraham. God's word would have been enough, we know. But he condescends to do this. And all the imagery that comes out of it is profound. The horror of the great darkness in verse 12. Maybe a sign of the presence of the holiness of God. But also the horror of the great darkness. Anticipating, reminding us, prophesying of the darkness that fell on Calvary, which would be, you know, Calvary was the fulfillment of this promise. The birds that swooped down, threatening to devour the sacrifices before the appointed time. Some say emblems of all the opposition that comes against the Christian faith, and so on. the horror of great darkness, some also say, represents the time Israel was in bondage and slavery in Egypt. The creatures had to be three years old. Some say that refers to three generations of Israel that were bond slaves in Egypt. And so you could go on. The burning lamp and the smoking furnace, emblems of God passing between the pieces. If men were doing it, they put out the pieces of the animals, divided, and the two people making the covenant would, from either end most likely, would come together, and in the middle they would probably embrace in those times, and they would say what the terms of the covenant, what the terms of the promises they were making, and then that would seal it. In this case, Abram doesn't walk between the pieces. God, in the figure of the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, passes with, so that the covenant is all on God's terms. He makes it. Abram plays no part in it apart from receiving the blessing of it. And then that's a picture of our salvation. We play no part in it. It's all grace. It's all of God. And so God makes this covenant with Abram. So all these things remind us of our God and His great grace and His great favor towards His people, that He will never leave us, never forsake us. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. And I think we're going to sing that in a minute if I can remember what I've chosen. But may God bless each one of us in these things.